15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, along with the hot, scorching Syrian wind that came out of the Judean hills, there came one of the strangest men ever to walk into the pages of Israel's history. His hair, never having been cut, was long and windblown. His face was leathered by the sun. His beard red with the dust of the dry hills. And in his eye, a fire that excited men to repentance. He was the fulfillment of the last verses of the Old Testament prophecies. He was John the Baptizer. And he came like a bolt of lightning that awakened all of Israel. And people came by the thousands to the banks of the Jordan to hear him preach. For he was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Surely John should teach all of us something about evangelism. No handbills, no great budgets spent on radio and television advertising, just filled with the Holy Spirit. And they came. A miracle baby. A man born to parents far too old to have a child. A man who entered this world for a very specific purpose. A man who carried the distinction of having Jesus himself say that he was the greatest of all the prophets. The greatest? Why, he had never performed a miracle. Not one. Greater than Elijah who called down fire from the mountain? Greater than Elisha? Yes, the greatest of all. Because Jesus said so. I've often wondered by what standards Jesus used to evaluate John as the greatest. Perhaps it was his humility. For John had offered to him something that no man had ever been offered before. We are told that the leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, had met together. And they had decided to ask John a very specific question. And should John respond yes, they were willing to take that man and place him on the throne. They were willing to throw their support and the support of all of the nation behind John. Can you believe what that must have meant to John when they asked him? He realized the significance of the question when they came and said, "Who are you?" It would be like a committee of senators coming and knocking on your door in the dormitory some night and saying to you, "We have decided that you are to be the next president." There had been men who had dreamed and longed to take the throne of David. There were pretenders to the throne all over the nation trying to get this kind of support. Surely, just for a fleeting moment, the ecstasy of the idea must have rolled deliciously around the lobes of his brain. But he responded, "No, I'm not the one. There is another coming that is far greater than me, so much greater than me that I am not worthy even to get down and touch his shoes. Ah, but he's coming soon. And therefore you must repent. You must repent and be baptized. Why don't you come into the water with me? Oh, John the Baptizer. You know, baptism was not a new thing for the Jewish people. They knew about baptism. When a Gentile was converted to Judaism, he was baptized by immersion, and the expression being born again was used for him. What was unique about John was John was baptizing Jews, born Jews, an unheard of thing. And he became so popular and it became such a great thing to do that even some of the leaders of the Sanhedrin came asking to be baptized just because it was the popular thing to do. You had to get on the bandwagon while it was rolling by. I don't think that John ever read Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People. Because when these men came to him saying, "Take us into the water and baptize us," he looked them square in the eye and said, "You snakes! Who told you to come and escape the wrath? Repent." And talk about courage. We have shades of Elijah before Ahab. Shades of Nathan before David. Shades of Daniel before Belshazzar. Shades of Luther at the Diet. Because you see, King Herod Antipas had gone to Rome to visit his brother Philip. It was an extended visit. And when he came back from Rome, he brought a few souvenirs with him. You know, a few insignificant things like his brother's wife. His brother's daughter. And it was the scandal of the Jewish nation. The king was living in adultery. Of course, you know, when the king sins, everybody talks about it behind his back, except for John. We're told that John walked into Herod's court, for Herod had a summer palace just down on the north end of the Dead Sea, close to where John was preaching. And he walked into Herod's court, and there before him he denounced the adulterous situation, and he said, "You have got to send this woman back to Rome." Now Herod believed that John was a prophet, and he shuddered. John turned and walked down and continued to preach, and Herodias was furious. "You're the king," she said. How dare him come in and talk to us like this? Do something about it. I want you to make a spectacle of this man before the nation. He stands down there on the riverbanks before those masses and he mocks you." But Herod would not touch John, for Herod was a believer. But you know how it is, those of you who are married. Every meal, do something about John. And finally, so he could just eat one meal in peace, he decides that he will put John in prison just for a while. He will appease her, and then he can let him go. And so he told his soldiers to go down to the riverbank and wait until John should cross onto the east bank. For Herod had no authority on the west bank of the Jordan. And the soldiers came and they waited. And sure enough, John crossed the river one day to the east bank and he was promptly arrested. Carried off to the dungeons and there placed down in the darkness of those filthy, filthy dungeons. Oh, what a horrible place for one who was used to the fresh wind in his hair and the sun on his face. The dungeons were dank and dark. The sanitary facilities were nil. Just a filthy pile of straw in the corner that probably had been used by many other prisoners. And when he lay down to try and sleep on the cold stone floor, the rats would come and nibble on his ears and on his feet. It was a horrible place for him. And he became discouraged. I somehow take courage out of John's discouragement. Because if the greatest of all of the prophets could become discouraged, maybe I have a chance too. Because one day his disciples came and he asked about Jesus and they said, well, not much progress is taking place. The kingdom doesn't seem to be advancing at all. Instead of Jesus being down in Jerusalem preaching and drawing the attention of the people who really count, he's spending his time up in Galilee with a bunch of ignorant peasants. And so John told them, he said, go and ask Jesus if he's the one or if we should look for another. And they went and they asked Jesus, and I love Jesus' response. He never said to them, yes, I'm the one. Instead, we're told that Jesus went about through the crowd now and began to touch people. And he began to heal. He began to lift down and raise the lame. And the disciples rushed back down to John's dungeon and they told him all that they had seen. And we're told that John was satisfied. John sat back and he knew that in God's own time, it would come. Meanwhile, Herodias, realizing that she has been able to push Herod to get John in prison, realizes that with just a little more craft, it can all be done. One morning at breakfast, she said, sir, my lord, oh, exultant ruler. Not a bad way to start off the morning. You know, you're not appreciated. You know, the people around here just don't really understand what a great ruler you are. Well, you know, that's true. I try. No, she said, you know, what we need to do is we need to have a festival. Let's see, when could we? Your birthday's coming. Yes, you're having a birthday. Let's invite all of the really important people, the lords and the governors of the region. Let's come and let's put on a show like they have never seen. Well, you know, that's kind of an offer a man finds hard to resist. And so the plans were laid. The invitations went out, and all of a sudden one morning, Herod woke up, and she rolled over to him and whispered in his ear, happy birthday. This is it. And the guests came in that evening to one of the most sumptuous banquets they had ever seen in their lives. She had spared no detail. The table was laden with fruit that had been imported from all over the world. There were golden plates and silver goblets. There were chandeliers hanging from the ceiling and candles along the walls that were lit. And as the breeze floated gently through the banquet hall, it caused the flames to flicker, and the reflection of them in the golden goblets made them just seem like they were alive and shimmering upon the table. In the corner, there was an orchestra playing soft, haunting oriental melodies. And as the men came in, they were intoxicated merely by the atmosphere. And then they sat down and began to really intoxicate themselves with the foods and the wines. And as they are eating, they are looking at the guest of honor sitting in his gorgeous robes.
And he begins to hear them saying, "This Herod, he's a big man." And the more they talk, the bigger and bigger he got.
And at a prearranged, orchestrated moment by Herodias, the orchestra stopped. And there was a silence in the room. And the back doors of the banquet hall opened, and there came floating into the room one of the most sumptuous sights that they had ever seen. She seemed to glide and float, and veils flowed behind her. The pen of inspiration describes her as being voluptuous in her beauty. And now the music begins to play. And they begin to watch. And slowly the tempo of the music begins to build. And she moves and flows with it. And as it picks up its pace, so does she. And it gets faster and faster. And finally, in a frenzy of excitement, it's over. And the men are transfixed. Herod is transfixed. Surely a moment like this calls for something great. And he says, I'll give you anything you want. Up to half of my kingdom. And there was a gasp around the table. Ask why. He is a big man. And she bowed and graced herself as she went out the room. And she went immediately to her mother, and she was horrified. She had no idea of what she was being used for. We're told she didn't want to do it. But she was afraid, even of her own mother. And so, she comes back into the room. And there's a hushed silence as everyone is waiting to hear what she will ask for. And I want to tell you, drunken men can become sober very quickly. For she said, "Sir, we would have the head of John the Baptist on a silver tray." Herod is appalled. The head of John? And it all instantly floods in upon him. All the words of flattery and love. He had been used. And he is sickened. And everyone around the table is sitting there and they're stunned. We're told that some of them had come there specifically hoping that they would be able to hear the great John preach, for his fame had gone far and wide. And to have his head cut off? Herod waited for just one of those men around his table to rise and say to him, "We release you from this foolish vow. Don't do it." But not one of those men in that room spoke. And out of some false sense of loyalty to a foolish oath, Herod nodded to the men at the back. They disappeared, and John could hear them as they came down the circular stone stairway. He heard the clank of the keys as they're pulled from the jailer's belt, and hears the rusty lock turn, the squeak of the hinges. Now two soldiers come into the prison, and picking him up by each arm, they now drag him up the stairway towards the courtyard. The son that had been his friend for so many years now becomes his enemy as it strikes his eyes. He wants to reach up and shield them, but he can't because his arms have been peeled down beside him. And he squints out across the courtyard, and he sees what is ahead of him. But there is no panic. There is no sense of fear. For John had a peace in his heart of knowing that he had accomplished what he had been born for. I tell you, God has a purpose for every one of us. And oh, that it should be fulfilled, that we should do what God has planned for us. And John went to that executioner's block with a look of peace on his face. And he was thrown down. And now, a hardened soldier
this into his calloused hands and rubbed them together. Taking out the great long knife, he checked it to see if it was keenly sharpened. And then raising it high above his head, with a mighty grunt, he brought it down, and that keen blade cut through skin and bone and muscle and tendon, and the head of a holy man went rolling into the dust. Some of those that were present turned and faced the walls, while another soldier went and picked it up by the hair and placed the bloody stump down upon the silver tray. It is brought into Herod's court. He wants to vomit. And he says, if Herodias wants the head, you take it to her. And the pen of inspiration tells us she received the head of John with fiendish delight. John's disciples came and tenderly carried the headless body out and buried it and went to tell Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 6, there is one of the most stunning verses of all of Scripture. It says this, in description of the ministry of John the Baptizer. Very simple words. Now there was a man sent from God. I tell you, that verse rolls deliciously around in my mind. If there was a grave somewhere in the world today that held the headless body of John, no greater epitaph could be written there than those words, a man sent from God. Oh, that when we should die, they should write upon our graves, a man sent from God. Allow me, just for a few moments, to speculate with you on something that I have absolutely no authority for, but I just have a good time with it. There's a couple of verses in Matthew which fascinate me. They're the verses that talk about the great earthquake that took place at Jesus' death. It says that the earth shook with such violence that some bodies were actually thrown out of their graves onto the ground, and that the Jews couldn't bury them because it was the Sabbath had come, and they had to let the bodies lay out there all over the Sabbath and so that they'd go on Sunday morning and bury them. But something really special happened to some of those bodies on Sunday morning. Because not only did Jesus come forth from the grave on Sunday morning, but the first fruits of Jesus' death and resurrection happened also. And the pen of inspiration tells us that there was a selection of saints who had been martyred for Christ from the time of Adam down to the time of Jesus, who were resurrected in that resurrection as the first fruits. Well, those who had been martyred down to the time of Christ? John, perhaps? Resurrected. And they went and they stood at the gates of Jerusalem on Sunday morning, and when the gates were opened, they walked into the city testifying to the resurrection of Jesus. I think we find so little about this in the Gospels. Unfortunately, because the disciples, instead of being out there ready to record it and see what was happening, unfortunately were hiding in the upper room. They missed it. Yeah. Now, just let your mind play with that just for a little bit. Those who had been martyred for Jesus from the time of Adam to the time of Christ. What were people like in the time of Adam? Giants! Huge! Do you mean on Sunday morning when they opened the doors, there was a
15-foot-tall man standing there. I don't know, but she says, from the time of Adam to Christ. Now, wait a minute. If I brought a group of people in here tonight, and I said to you, these people have just been raised from the dead, you would say, sure they have. Mm-hmm. Yes. And it wouldn't be much of a testimony. But what if I brought somebody into this room tonight who you knew, and you knew was dead? You knew he was not only dead, but he had his head cut off, and now he's got it back on. Now that's a testimony that nobody can refute. So I sort of somehow in my mind like to think that perhaps John, the greatest of all, is not in a tomb somewhere waiting for his head. He's already got it. What happened to those that were resurrected on Sunday morning? We're told that they went back to heaven with Jesus as the first fruits. Why not? Why should Jesus have to wait 2,000 years to experience real fellowship in heaven with those that he has died for? It is only right that he should have some with him then. And they are there. And so, there are a few chairs in heaven that were empty that have already been filled. And Jesus is so happy about that. I've often wondered if John the Nazarite in heaven has ever cut his hair. Or on Sabbath morning when we take our chairs and we look across the throne room to John, I wonder if his long flowing beard will be as magnificent as it was those days that he preached upon the banks of the Jordan. Behold, a man sent from God. What a strange man to sit in God's chair. But surely there was no man who was more worthy than John the Baptizer, a man sent from God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we love you. We thank you for the example of men like John. Men born in the same frailness with which we came into the world. And yet a man who was so much yours that you gave him the title the greatest. Loving Father, O Lord Jesus, we ask you tonight that every person in this room will see John on Sabbath morning in your throne room, because each one of us is also there to take our chair. In thy name we pray. Amen.